Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we'll just look at the first seven verses this morning. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning to look at it, to study it, to feed upon it, we pray that your Spirit would come and that he would animate this text, that he would drive it into our hearts, that we might not just gain knowledge, but that we might gain more of Christ as we see him more clearly, as we understand all that he has done for us more vividly. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, Israel is, of course, making their way now from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. This, of course, is the story that we've been following for many weeks now, as the Lord has brought them out of Egypt, dramatically ripping the Red Sea in two so that the people of God might pass through. They have come to the other side, and now they're making their way back to Sinai. Sinai, of course, the mountain on which Moses himself was commissioned by God to go into Egypt and lead the people out again. And so in a sense, Moses is leading this people full circle. Having gone from Mount Sinai into Egypt, he's now bringing them back there to that place that he met with God. But as we've seen, this journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai was no walk in the park for the people of Israel. It was a formative journey for them, as the Lord took them through some exceedingly difficult circumstances. And in those circumstances, God was showing them how they are to live in the light of their redemption and their union with God. Now, this wandering in the wilderness was not like the later wilderness wandering. That's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That, of course, was a punishment for Israel's faithlessness, failing to go in and take the promised land as God had commanded them to do. This journey here was not a punishment for them, but it was still difficult. And it was difficult because this was a period of learning. As Israel made their way from the Red Sea to Sinai, we could almost say that they were dwelling in the classroom of God. What Israel were experiencing in this journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai was a discipleship intensive. Here was God teaching them how they were to now live, having been separated by God to be his own peculiar possession. But as this was a time of testing and a time of teaching for the people of Israel, this was also, as we have seen, a time of great failure. As the people of Israel came upon these tests and routinely failed the test, failed to learn the lesson. We saw it first at Marah, where the people, seemingly forgetting everything that has just happened, doubted the goodness of God in bringing them to Marah, where the water was bitter. We saw them, secondly, so quick on the heels of that first lesson, forgetting that lesson as they found themselves not thirsty this time but hungry, and questioning the goodness of God and taking them out of Egypt, where at least they reasoned they had food. Well, the Lord, of course, taught them of His great provision for them there. In these periods of failure, instead of trusting in God, they grumbled against God, they accused Him of not caring, accused Him of wickedness, even resented their redemption. And it has been, in that regard, a heartbreaking journey. So we have walked with Israel through this Sinai wilderness. But as it has been heartbreaking, it has also been wonderful. For in contrast to Israel's faithlessness, we have seen the goodness of God. We have seen the grace upon grace of God being poured out upon this seemingly slow people, this stubborn people. And we have realized that inclusion in this covenant community is not by works, but by grace. So you've seen the incredible tenderness of God with His faithless children, giving them not what they deserved, but what they needed. Now all this has been vital for Israel. As they are making their way to Mount Sinai, it will be at that mountain, of course, that they will receive the law. They will receive all the ethics of the kingdom, as God will reveal to them in a more detailed fashion how He will have them live in light of their redemption. As God at that mountain will describe and proscribe how they are to live as the people of God. But before they get there, this wilderness testing provides for them the great context in which that law is to be received and understood. God is making clear to them that the relationship they have to God is to be one of dependence and grace. There will be a great temptation to take the law and make it a system of merit. A great temptation to warp the law into a system of works by which they could try and earn their salvation. But these experiences in this first wilderness journey firmly places the indicative of God's love before the imperative of the law. And that lesson continues as we find ourselves in chapter 17. Here is Israel continuing to walk through the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of Sinai. And they continue to be led by God with that great pillar of cloud that first appeared as God led His people out of Egypt. That pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Here was God, this great King, leading His people at the fore, as it were, going out and blazing the trail, quite literally blazing the trail for His people. And Israel, walking through the wilderness, are still led by this cloud, still led by this pillar. And God, personally leading His people, leads them to camp at Rephidim. But of course, there's a problem. There's no water to drink. Now we might think to ourselves when we first read that, well, that's no problem, right? We might have thought that was a problem at the beginning, but not now, right? Israel's been here before. With the incident at Marah, they saw that God provides for His children. And if He could turn that bitter water of Marah into sweet and good water, then surely, we reason, he'll be able to provide for them here. And not only that, remember they're still eating the quail that appears in the evening and the manna that appears in the morning. Every day as they walk through this wilderness, that is what they are eating, this miraculous food that God is bringing to them. And so as they find themselves camping at Rephidim, they are camping with their stomachs full of manna and quail. They are camping with their stomachs full of God's wonderful, miraculous provision. So this should be no problem, right? God leads them to set down camp at Rephidim. There's no water, but so what? Right? God can provide for them. He is providing for them. And we may say to ourselves as we read this, there may be no water, but God knows that, and he will provide. But of course, that's not how Israel reasoned. Israel is so slow to learn the lesson that God is teaching them. So stubborn. They don't learn this lesson and they don't respond like that, but they respond with this grumbling against Moses and specifically, of course, against God himself. While on the one hand, that should surprise us, right? All the evidence points in the other way, and we might be surprised when we think and how slow they are being to learn this lesson. But on the other hand, of course, we must get down off of our high horses and realize that there are very few lessons that we have learned the first time, or even the second time, or even the third time, especially spiritually. When it comes to shaking off of our old life or of self-reliance and casting ourselves fully upon the Lord, who of us can say that they have learnt that lesson fully? All of us, most of us anyway, learned very early on in our Christian lives, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. It is one of the verses that we tend to learn and memorize. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's a wonderful verse. We put it on our walls, we sew it onto cushions, but it's a verse that we routinely forget. Who among us could say that as they learned that as a young Christian, they then went and did it? Who of us can say after 20, 30, 50 years as a Christian, you can say that you are consistently doing that proverb? We are constantly leaning on our own understanding. We are constantly failing to trust God. We are constantly failing to learn the gracious lessons that God continues to teach us when our faith fails. And so, while we might be tempted to take the high ground and look down on faithless Israel and tut at them and say to ourselves, well, we would never do such a thing, we must check ourselves and realize we do this all the time. We are right with Israel. And so it was with Israel, failing to trust in the Lord with all their heart and continuing to lean on their own wisdom and understanding as they camped at Rephidim. The people began to quarrel that there was no water. And their complaint here is also, is almost verbatim, their complaint of chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. It's almost as if they had memorized this complaint. And it came just stripping off of their tongues as they found no water in this place, accusing Moses of leading them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, accusing God of leading them to their deaths. It was the same thing happening over again. It was the same complaint, the same grumbling that was coming against God. However, it seems, according to verse 7, that this time things have gotten a little worse. The accusation had intensified. Listen to how Douglas Stewart comments on this. He says, "But for the people actually to doubt God's presence among them was outrageously unfaithful. His presence was obviously manifested at all times, as it was at the very time through the pillar of cloud and fire, so the people's question must be seen as nothing other than a contempt of the Lord's leadership over them. It would be akin to asking a mother while she is in the kitchen working hard to get the family's meal ready, 'Are we going to have dinner tonight?' It's an insult. It looks at the obvious and implies by snidely denying that it is no good." They knew the Lord was among them. They could see Him. They could at least see the manifestation of God right there sitting before them. So for them to turn around and say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What they are saying is, "He is no good. This king is no good." They held His leadership in contempt. They said, "This God doesn't know what He's doing." But God's response to this is no different to what they did before. And God is full of grace and mercy to them, providing for them this water that comes out of the rock when Moses strikes it with his staff. Once again, God provides for His children in spite of their faithlessness. Once again, God is good to them as He provides this miraculous spring. With each of these failures, God is beating it into the heads of the Israelites, beating it into our heads as we read this. What the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, this wonderful truth that if we are faithless, He remains faithful. And as they approach Mount Sinai, and as they approach the giving of the law, this law that will look so terrifying, as they look at the standard of holiness that the Lord requires, a seemingly impossible standard, as they go to Sinai, and as they receive this law, and as they read it and hear it from Moses, and find themselves asking, "Well then, who can be saved? Who can be found amongst the Lord's people? Who can do this law?" They are to remember this great lesson that God remains faithful even when they are faithless. Even when they will break that law. Even when they will turn against God. Even when they will doubt His goodness as they are doing at Rephidim. Yet God remains faithful. But the second great lesson that they are being taught as they approach Sinai in the giving of this law is that they would be completely unable to live as God requires without the strength that God gives. And as they approach this mountain of law, they are to remember their incredible weakness, and that they must live in dependence upon Him every day. If on the one hand there is the temptation to look at the law and be utterly terrified, terrified of this great, holy, righteous lawgiver who demands such exacting holiness from His people, on the other hand, there is a great temptation to look at the law and roll up our sleeves and determine that we will achieve the righteousness of God if only we work hard enough. If only we put in enough effort. If only we are rigorous and disciplined enough. We can do this. We can keep this law. But with these tests and with these failures, God was humbling His people. And He was showing them vividly that they were completely dependent upon Him. They were to receive the law not with a prideful confidence, but with a confession that it would only be with the help of God that they would live as they are called to live. We could say that the lesson that God is teaching His people in these temptations was a twofold one. God was comforting those who would be afflicted with terror as they looked at that law. But He was afflicting those who would be far too comfortable in their own pride and ability. God was breaking His people that they might receive the law properly. Now this, of course, is the great lesson that every one of God's people must learn. Some of us, when we look at the law, and then when we look at Christ's restatement and expansion of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, some of us are honestly terrified. Terrified to stand before this God who, as Jesus reveals in the Sermon on the Mount, does not just care about our actions, but our thoughts and our hearts. Some of us, when we think about the holiness of this God and the high standard which He sets, we know that we simply cannot keep it. That it makes sense, right, that God is holy. And so He requires that His people be holy. He is our Father and He requires that we demonstrate that family likeness. But we also know that we just can't do it. And we struggle to believe that God will still love us when we fail to keep that law. We struggle to believe that God will still love us and care for us if we are disobedient and if we turn from Him. Most of us, I think, at times have felt that we need to try and make up for our sins. Like the child who tries extra hard to win his father's affection after he has just gotten into trouble. We can find ourselves looking at God with that same eye, that same hint of terror. How can God still love me if I break His law? But there are some of us, on the other hand, that when we look at that law, our inner Pharisee comes to the fore. And we read that law and we think to ourselves, that's no big deal. I can do that, right? That's doable. I can keep myself pure. I can keep myself unstained. I'm able to do that. A lot of us convince ourselves that we really can live up to the standard of God. Our inner legalist jumps up and proclaims to us that if only we put in enough effort, if only we try hard enough, then we really can achieve the righteousness of God. Now, of course, these two are connected. And I think most of us swing at times between one or the other. One of the most vivid examples of this pendulum is that of Martin Luther. You know his testimony. You know that Luther, before he became the great reformer, was a monk. Having been terrified by a lightning storm, he committed himself to a monastery to become a monk. And he was determined to earn his salvation. As Luther said of himself, he said, "If anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, then I would indeed have been among them." Luther, who was so determined to achieve the righteousness of God that he poured himself out to try and do it. He beat himself more than any other monk in the monastery. He regularly disciplined himself. He deprived himself of sleep, and when he did sleep, he would sleep without a blanket in his cold stone cell. He would go on as many pilgrimages as possible, and he would constantly be found in confession confessing his sins to his mentor, Johann von Staupitz, on one occasion confessing for 6 straight hours, during which von Staupitz is reported to have left and made himself a sandwich and returned. Luther was determined to achieve salvation through his law keeping, but Luther was tormented all the time with the other end of the scale, tormented of this idea of Christ, the heavenly judge, looking at every indiscretion and transgression and frowning at him and preparing to strike him down. Luther swung between these two extremes, determined to achieve the righteousness of God, but despairing in the knowledge that such a holy God could never be satisfied. Now, few of us will ever be as extreme as Luther, but in some small way, I think this is where many of us live. On the one hand, believing that we can earn the blessing of God with our effort, but on the other hand, despairing of our failures. But we, like Luther, and like these Israelites on their way to Sinai, need to learn this great gospel lesson. That the Christian life is not one of cowering before a strict schoolmaster who is ready to rap our knuckles at the first deviance. Nor is it one of constant victorious living through hard work. The Christian life is to be one of a humble dependence upon God, secure in the knowledge that He is faithful when we are not. This was wonderful news for these Israelites. It's wonderful news for us. That God perseveres with a foolish people who continually doubt Him and continually turn away from Him. A people who are continually faithless. But if we stop and we think about this wonderful truth, we have to ask, how can it be true? On the face of it, it doesn't make sense. How can God not be furious at the failures of His people? How can we be free from cowering before such a great and holy God? How can we be free from constantly striving to earn His favor, constantly trying to get back into His good books? How can we be secure in the knowledge that God is faithful when we are not? Well, this lesson was good news to these Israelites. It was incomplete. They knew it to be true because God had shown them repeatedly in these events that it was true. But to the thinkers among them, they must have sat and thought, this is a paradox. That God could be holy and righteous and yet patient and gracious. How can that work? How can that be true? Well, of course, for these Israelites, they just had to leave it there. And say, well, it is true because God says it is true. But for us, we see it more clearly. Of course, this wonderful truth only fully comes to light when we understand it in the light of Christ. You see, this holy God does demand perfect righteousness. The law which Israel will receive on the mountain will indeed be the divine and holy standard against which all men will be judged. God does not just turn a blind eye to sin. It is truly an offense against Him and one for which He demands justice. God does not just pass over our sins because He is indulgent. Because He turns a blind eye or just pretends it never happens. His perfect justice could never permit that. God does demand perfect righteousness, and God does and must punish sin. And He must require His people to be holy. But the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, God has punished this lawbreaker so that we might be set free. You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He went as the perfect Lamb of God. He went as an acceptable sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. There was no sin found in Him. There was no sin, no guilt, which was found within this sacrifice. He was perfect and without blemish. Jesus Christ never broke the law of God. He was never faithless. He never rebelled against His heavenly Father. He never stood in contempt of God and doubted the leadership of His Father. Even when He was taken into situations of extreme testing, far greater than anything Israel saw in the wilderness, far greater than anything we will see in this life, when He faced the devil during those 40 days of testing in the wilderness, when He faced murderous threats, when He faced that ultimate test at the end of His life, when He faced dying on the cross, bearing the punishment of a holy God against sin, in it all, Christ remained perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient, perfectly doing the will of His Father. But yet He went to the cross to bear the punishment of sin, not His own, but of all those who would put their trust, their faith in Him. As Jesus Christ hung on that cross, He became the greatest sinner the world has ever known, bearing the intense fury of divine justice for all His people. How can God be gracious to a sinful and failing people? Because Christ bore the penalty of our sin and our failure. As our sin was imputed to Him on that cross, so that He bore our punishment and paid for our sin. But not only that. For as our sin was imputed to Him, by faith His righteousness is imputed to us. As Paul says in Romans 5, we receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. What good news this is. So that when God looks upon us, when He looks upon His children, He does not see sinful, stubborn, obstinate failures, but He sees those who are perfectly righteous. He sees the faithfulness of Christ upon us. Now there is an obedience that is required of the Christian, of those who are counted in the people of God. Grace is never a license for sin. And as God was bringing Israel through the wilderness, He was teaching them of the obedience that was required of His people, teaching them, teaching us of the confidence that we must have in our King and in His commands. It is a lesson that we will see vividly when we arrive at Sinai. But this obedience must always be understood in the context of grace. We need not cower before this God as a man cowers before a tyrant. Instead, we are to rest in the knowledge that Jesus has paid it all. All to Him we owe. While sin left its crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You this morning and, Lord, we confess that we stand shoulder to shoulder with Israel in disobedience and doubt of the goodness of God. Father, there are times when we do it as blatantly as Israel, but there are many more times when we do it subtly and quietly. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that you would make us an obedient and faithful people. A people who fully trust God. A people who fully trust your leadership and your guidance. A people who know that their King is good. But we pray, Father, that you would also strengthen our hearts with the delight of the gospel. For while the devil comes with all his accusations, telling us again and again of why we are unworthy to be called children of God, Father, may we be so confident in the gospel that we would wholeheartedly agree with him and say it is true, we are not worthy, but Christ is. And it is because of him that we are found in your household. Father, may he be our strength. May he be our confidence. May he be our joy. For we pray it in his name. Amen.